Welcome to it's quite an impressive turnout for a, should we say, a busy week. I'm going to look at the book of Job tonight, hoping it won't be too long, otherwise you'll need the patience of... Had to get that one out straight away. It'd be good if, before we plunge into it, if we just open in prayer, so I'll do that. And all being well, there'll be a time for prayer at the end where we can respond to God's word as well as bringing him our requests. So let's just pray. Father, whether we're studying your word in detail or doing overviews of books or just doing our ordinary daily Bible reading to hear you speak, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we're not left on this world to grope around guessing for how to be right with you. We thank you that we have the Bible, the word of God that tells us about Jesus, the living word of God. And we pray tonight, Lord, that you'd thrill our hearts as we study this one slightly enigmatic book in your Bible. We pray that you'd, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, operating within us, help our minds and our hearts to be in tune with you, to be in tune with what you want us to hear and understand tonight. And Lord, change our lives, we pray, as much as you can, given our sinful nature, in one evening. We pray that you be with us, in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Job is, it's certainly an odd one, isn't it? It's, let me see whether we can get this. Good. It's a mysterious book, for sure. And not everybody's favourite, but I think a lot of people find great interest in it, and a lot of people find great blessing in it. Just before I go any further, just declare my sources, which is the Bible, which actually is deliberately put on as an ESV. So you'll probably have a NIV in front of you. They're not hugely different, but that's what I'll be reading, quoting from mostly tonight. A course I did with Anne and Sarah Lord a couple of years ago in Birmingham, which covered this, which is what totally inspired me to stay with the book. In fact, people in my home group on Friday have been through Job with me already. Bless you for coming tonight. And also the Bible Project. If there's time, we'll just do, I don't know if you're familiar with it, we've seen them before, about 10, 11 minutes worth of a rush through, but a really effective one, through the book of Job. So hopefully that will reinforce and not contradict most of what I said. That's what the Bible Project ends up looking like, but they build that picture up. If you've seen them before, you'll know what I mean. Sort of cartoon style. So let's look at some of the... Who is it who's talking about when, where, and... Was it you, Colin, recently? Somebody know? Somebody? Andrew Berry. Of course it was. I was there. So when was Job? We don't know. We're going to say that quite a few times. The style of the writing suggests a period of the patriarchs, at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob time. But before Ezekiel, who mentions him, it fits, the style of it fits well with the rest of what's called wisdom literature, which would be Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and so forth. It's got a timeless feel about it. It talks about God and humanity post-fall. So it's brutally honest about the state of things. Where was Job? We don't know. The land of Uz, which is unknown. It's east, we know that. So it's not Israel, but this man knows Israel's God. That's somebody's guess. I don't know whether you can see the sort of dim circle or two circles, possible places where Uz might be, sort of east of Israel, but not very far. The Chaldeans and the Sabaeans come into the early story because they're the raiding parties that take his stuff away. Was Job historical? Well, strictly we don't know. But he almost certainly was. It wouldn't be critical to the book, but it's a far safer assumption when you think about the way he's referred to elsewhere in Scripture and the way he's referred to in his own book that he is. So as a working assumption, we'll say that he really was. The book begins and ends in prose, but the majority of it is written in poetry. Now, in your Bibles, that's actually quite obvious. The poetry is sort of written like poetry, and the prose is sort of, it has a what do you say, it's justified left and right. Nothing to do with justification. Come to that later. Yes, I said earlier that Ezekiel mentions him. I have to read off here. Just to save time, I won't read all of that, but he makes reference. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. Without going into what Ezekiel's referring to there, he's putting Job in the same category as Noah and Daniel, so I think pretty much case proven in terms of him existing rather than being made up. And James also refers to him. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And it is true that we suffering is a reality in this world. So we do need a real person, like, for instance, Christ, who actually lived and suffered to serve as an example for us. So this is not just theoretical, what if. We have actually got somebody to look at and, if you like, study to show us the way. Who was Job? What was he like? We'll do a bit better here. We do know. He was, we're told, blameless, more of which later. He was upright and God-fearing. He shunned evil. He was devout. He was faithful. He's described as the greatest man of the East. Now, whatever exactly the East was, it's quite a thing to be called the greatest man of anywhere. It'd be pretty good to be called the greatest man of Wem. But what would it be based on? Your material possessions? Your character? Your spirituality? It reads in the early chapter as though it's more materially. But as you read on, you realise it covers him spiritually as well. So it doesn't really matter which of those you prefer to believe. Probably both. Now, the outline and the structure that we're going to work to tonight is that it's divided into three parts, the book. There are other ways of doing it, but this is what we'll do. Which is, the first one is short, barely over a chapter. And it's Job and what happened to him. And then part two, which your maths will quickly tell you is about 30 chapters long, is Job's friends and their conversations with him. Now, the quotes around conversations, not around friends, which might surprise you if you know anything about the friends. But we'll come back to that again. And then finally, part three, is about 10 odd chapters where we look at the answers to Job from God, but also from a visitor that he has. And just, I don't know whether that comes across clearly, the darker blue now is that written in prose, the rest is poetry, but given that the first section is so tiny, it's not in proportion there, you can see that the vast majority of the book is actually written in the style of poetry, in the style of wisdom literature at the time. So let's start going through that sort of layer by layer. If we introduce Job, first of all, if you've got your Bible in front of you, it would be really useful now to start. We'll kind of work through the book more or less in order, but there'll be a bit of jumping about. We've got this very fixed structure, but we're a little bit flexible within it. It's in the one thing I like about the ESV is it seems to be able to say things more punctually at times, and it starts off with, "There was a man." Actually, I don't think the NIV does, am I right? That's correct. There was a man, which again makes it sound historical, I suppose it's not absolute proof. He's got everything going for him. He's godly, he's blameless, he's an upright man, with possessions, servants, and influence. But he even has a united family. I'd only spotted that this time round. In verse 4, you know, Job's really got it made, hasn't he? His children like each other enough to all turn out for each other's birthday parties, we think that means. That isn't always the case. That is not always the case in families. But what a blessing when it is, a real blessing. So Job was a good and godly father. He takes his fatherhood seriously. as he takes his God seriously. And in ordinary language, I don't know how theologically tight this is, but you could be forgiven for saying God's proud of him. Certainly if we look at verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? And what he goes on to say about it. So what happened? What happened to Job? That's sort of the other part of this section. We'll sort of expand that now. What we're given, and I don't think there's anywhere else like it in Scripture, we're given a sort of peephole, like as though we're looking through the keyhole or something, into the spiritual corridors of power. We don't know how typical this was, and how much, maybe it is just a little keyhole, and you don't see much of a keyhole, do you? But what you do see is true, might just not be the complete picture. Anyway, around it, it's a look behind the scenes. And we have the angels, including Satan, who means and is the accuser. They present themselves to the Lord, to Jehovah. This is a sort of almost a reporting back session. And again, in the NIV, it starts this in verse 6 with, now there was a day. Now there was a man, now there was a day. God wants to know what he's been doing, and of course he comes up with this strange reply that he's been going around up and down. Basically, it's the kind of reply you get from a child in school who was in the wrong place doing the wrong thing. Oh, nothing much. Up to no good? Absolutely. But we don't know. We only know that that is his modus operandi, don't we? So, but the really dramatic thing is that when God challenges him to say, have you found anybody else like my servant Job? He is, he's amazing. He's blameless. He's upright. He's this and that, the other. And, of course, we know the story that Satan says, yeah, right, yes, so would anybody be if you bless them like you bless Job. So God, if you like, responds to the implied challenge and says, right, you can take it all off him then. So he's given a permission to test Job, and he's to spare the man himself. And there's a later test, so it happens twice. And there's all sorts of lessons here, because not least of all the way that Job reacts to this. But one lesson certainly is that, and this is, if you like, the whole book's worth, is that there is a behind the scenes. You know, so often we are in the dark. Why on earth has God allowed that? There is, some people like the analogy of the tapestry, you know, there is another side to the tapestry. It looks chaotic from where we are, but it makes perfect sense to the person who's in control. In the case of a tapestry, who made it and designed it. So we are required as believers, therefore, it's not sort of a useful addition, we're required to trust God because he's in absolute control. So Job loses everything, and his response is not what most of our responses would be. By way of an indication of his character and his nature and his faith, his response is to worship God. His response is to worship. Blessed be the name of the Lord in verse 21. And yes, that's the cue, John. we can sing our version of that. So let's before we've gone very far into it, let's kind of join Job, as it were, in singing those same sentiments. When things are seriously not going well as when things are going well, because he worshipped God through all those years when he was a very rich man, etc. Let's join him in at least a declaration. I dare say none of us have been tested 10% towards what Job had, but nevertheless, it's an aspiration if nothing else, and with God's help we would. So should we stand, stretch our legs? Be a good idea, I think. Just fascinating, isn't it, to think that's where Job was at this point in the story. It didn't quite stay like that, but to say you have to be impressed is to sell the whole thing short, isn't it? That there's something very, very God-given about that, isn't there? That to be able to sing those words when things are a lot worse than they are for any of us here, I dare say. I managed to blank one of those. I don't know how that happened. Anyway, themes in that little section would include Job being innocent and Job suffering, and God being in absolute control, which is something, if we had the time, we may be doing this over a series, we'd go into all these verses. If you can see them, feel free to check them out now, but it probably wouldn't be able to keep up with it. So God knows he's in absolute control. Satan knows he is, and Job knows that he is, which is important. But less comfortable and less easy to get our theology right on is that God gives some terrible permissions. And this part of the story, the end of chapter 2, but really chapter 3, we've got Job almost talking in the tones of, my God, why have you forsaken me? He certainly wishes he'd never been born. And it's amazing that through all of this, he still believes in God, he's still not sinned. And you'd be doing very well to get through a talk like this without this gentleman being quoted. That's C.S. Lewis, by the way, not Job. In the book Screwtape Letters, which I don't know if you're familiar with, but it pretends to be written by a senior devil to a junior devil, so everything's upside down. So the enemy is God, and our father below, if he gets mentioned, is of course Satan. And he's writing to this junior, and he says, "Be not deceived, wormwood, our cause is never more in jeopardy than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will," which would include worshipping him, "looks round upon a universe in which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks why he's been forsaken, and still obeys." Now that's Christ, isn't it? "What, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he was obedient to the very bitter end. And we can do a poll now and go off on that for 10 minutes, but we probably can't quite afford to. But the cause of our enemy is never more in jeopardy than when somebody behaves like Job has. Just quite a thought, isn't it? So we move on to the second part, part two, which is the longest in the book by some margin, which is about Job's friends and their conversations with him. Now, before we get too hard on these friends, because they don't come out, smelling of roses, they don't come out shining in the end, particularly at all, but they are friends. We think about the fact that they came, first of all. This chap's had calamities the like of which you wouldn't expect anybody to have, and they come. They bother to come. We don't know how far. And they come to sympathise, and genuinely sympathise, and grieve. At chapter 2, verse 11. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him." They're obviously a bit of a network of friends, and they thought that's what they should do. We're very conscious, if we know the book of Job at all, for the stuff they said. But it's remarkable that for seven days, they sat and said nothing. That's quite a level of commitment, isn't it? For those of you that have done the listening project, I'm not sure they recommend 7 days, but as long as it's needed, I think, probably. So they were sensitive men, as far as that went. It's a very interesting question, which I haven't got an answer to, which is not a particular one anyway, which is, what was it that caused them to break their silence? Because they certainly didn't stay silent. We don't know how long they were there in total, but certainly at the end of the 7 days, we did hear from them. But when they appear, we read that they're shocked and dismayed. Again, interesting to ask the question why. It's probably going to be one of two things. It's either going to be because of their friend Job's awful appearance, because we've not actually made much of the fact that in the second extension of the leash to Satan, he was allowed to touch Job himself, do everything to him, bar take his life off him. So that's what you might call a field day, isn't it? And indeed, he was covered in sores from head to foot. A pretty dreadful appearance. So was that what shocked and dismayed them? Or was it the implication? Here's this man. All these things have happened to him. Why have they happened to him? And this is a really key question to understanding the flow of this big chunk of the middle of the book. So here they are. Some artist rendering of them, obviously a little bit fanciful. And of course, his wife is there as well. There is a theory that Satan spared her in order to increase Job's torment. I don't know if that's being entirely fair, but she certainly didn't make it easy for him. She just suggested that he curse God and die, which he didn't, should we say, appreciate. Basically, this section of the book comes to, we have a lament from Job, we have the first cycle of conversations, Eliphaz, Job replying, Bildad, Job replying, Zophar, Job replying. Then they repeat the exact thing again. They don't say the same things. Cycle repeats. I can see it. Oh, good. And the third cycle, which mysteriously stops dead after Bildad. Just a bit like that.
Brilliant.
This is not you, Rich, is it? Just adding a bit of drama, no? And then there's a poem which occupies a chapter, the end of this section, about wisdom from Job. And then his final defense before he finally shuts up and lets others, including God, speak to him. Okay, where does peanuts come into it? Indeed, you might ask. Just before I comment on that, it occurs to Job that all this could have been avoided if he died at birth. That's the state he's now in. He's feels utterly ruined and really, really does wish that he hadn't lived this long or hadn't lived at all. Now, in terms of his friends, if you've got your Bible open, you want to turn to this. Eliphaz, in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, sums up the position that the three of them maintain throughout this entire section. Now, we won't spend ages reinforcing that, because we will be here a very long time, and I will test your patience. Eliphaz says, Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, in his great experience, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. And so we've got a Peanuts cartoon that brings out the same truth. I won't do the accent. Sooner or later, Charlie Brown, there's one thing you're going to have to learn. You reap what you sow. You get out of life exactly what you put into it. No more and no less. And Snoopy's thoughtful and goes off thinking, I'd kind of like to see a little more margin for error. Somebody's added possibly a little bit of grace. Okay, that's a very common view, and basically the assumption is that, well, this has happened to Job, so he must, by definition, have sinned. For such bad things to happen to him, he must have sinned. Now, bear in mind how bad the things are that have happened to him. If this theory is right, and there's any sense of justice in God at all, then there's going to be something proportional about it. So Job must have been very, very bad indeed. So I would actually argue that was the reason, the biggest reason why his friends were shocked, not the boils and blisters on him. It doesn't actually say, so it's only a theory. It gets worse because in chapter 8, verse 4, Bildad says, you know, like he needed to hear this, if your children have sinned against him, he's delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Slightly odd wording. Not surprising you've lost all your children, because they've all sinned. And then it gets worse still in chapter 11, verse 6. Zophar wades in with, know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. So all this has happened to you, Job. You've been a bit lucky. You've been so bad. I mean, what they base this on, we have no idea, because we kind of know from what God's told us that he was a blameless man. We'll come back to what that word might mean. To start, first of all, you've lost your children because they're all so sinful, and you got off lightly, actually, is hard to swallow, isn't it, is it? So what is the assumption that they're making? Now, people in my home group will smile around about now because we saw this little diagram a few times over the weeks, did we not? Right, the assumption is that there are two types of people in the world, the righteous and the wicked, and the righteous prosper because they're righteous, because they've done good things and that's the reward, and the wicked suffer because that's their reward for doing bad things. And obviously the righteous are happy and the wicked therefore are sad. Now, it's remarkable how these three men can stick rigidly to this theory, if you like, this worldview, this outlook, in view of what they must have observed with their own minds. But I'm sure I've heard you, Colin, say if somebody's got a prejudice, you can't just shift it by talking to them or explaining things. It tends to be stuck. Now, if we call their theology sound of music theology, would anybody have any idea where we're going? Shall I help you out with that picture? Come on, somebody. Well done. I'm slightly disappointed you didn't sing it, but no, it wasn't a request. No, it was. Perhaps afterwards. Yes, sound of music theology and in the word perfect, Maria. Yes, of course. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have. Things are going so well for me right now. This man's fallen in love with me, who I was in love with already. Everything's going swimmingly. So I must have done something good to have deserved this. So calling it sound of music theology does make sense. It's a little trite. We can adjust this now. We can put our scene back on and change the wording subtly, so that our three friends are now saying, somewhere in your youth or childhood, you must have done something very bad. I think nowadays it would come out more like that. and I maybe because having been a primary school teacher, things like this occur to me. But I think a chant would have started up at some point. You know, we read the scripture and it's written in poetry form, and it's written in an old style, and we wouldn't expect to find that. But that's kind of the feel of it. And that's what Job is now having to listen to, over the top of all his other suffering. I think that's an important thing. This is the next layer of suffering, what he's being accused. He might well think, I know I'm not sinless, and we'll come back to that also, but I know this is not a punishment for doing evil. I mean, don't forget he's staring, looking at three people who probably aren't that brilliant in their lifestyle. And if the opening verses of the opening chapter are to believe, they won't measure up to Job in their goodness, in their righteousness, in their blamelessness. So maybe a bit rich coming from there. So what's wrong with their theology apart from calling it sound of music theology? Well, it's got no compassion. Yes, they're just battering Job with theology, with no sensitivity. There's a joke in Birmingham, apparently. You've got to be careful now, haven't I? But it's a joke that Brummies say about themselves, so I feel safe. They call a hammer the Birmingham screwdriver. Yes? Yeah, I see some nods. Obviously, you haven't got the time. Can't be bothered fiddling around with a screwdriver if you can hit it with a hammer. So it's a battering sort of tool. It's not appropriate for many jobs, as we know. And they're using theology like that. They're battering Job with this crude form of things go wrong, you must have been wrong. And they keep this up for 30 odd chapters. If you've not read Job, just take my word for it for now, but read it when you get home. Whereas actually, we need to be more nuanced, is the in word, isn't it, with our use of theology. For instance, God's promises don't wash with proud and arrogant people, whilst fearful people can easily be made more fearful if we go in the wrong way, too heavily. They need the promises of God, for example. And next thing is, there was no waiting for them. There'll always be justice, and it'll always be now. A bit like that prayer, Lord, give me patience and give it me now. This is supposed to be ironic. Have a guess how many times the expression, "How long, O Lord," occurs in the Psalms, because this is the sort of, you know, how long is it going to be until you put this right, this injustice, this the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering? How long before you put it right? Well, there are 8 straight occasions when that exact expression or something meaning exactly the same is used. It's quite a strong theme. Just quote one, Psalm 94, verse 3. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult in their success? And crucially, there's no cross. Now, not all of you maybe most of you know what an oxymoron is. To these three friends, innocent suffering will be an oxymoron. Oxymoron, anybody? Yes, nice one. Microsoft Works. Well, it would be nice if it did. Some very common ones that we'll have all used without realising is act naturally. Act naturally. If you're acting, then you're not natural. The living dead, which is kind of a jokey one anyway, I think. For deafening silence. It was my only choice. Well, it wasn't a choice if it was the only thing you could do. And one that winds me up, I'm afraid, is the 3 words, same-sex marriage. But there we go. Now, they were... we're back to there. Yeah, they're clearly bothered, all of them, not just the friends and not just Job, are bothered about being right, being justified before God, with God. So compare some of the things that they say. In chapter 4, Eliphaz says, can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Didn't necessarily got an answer. Job chips in, chapter 9, truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? Same question. And Bildad wades in many chapters later. How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? Chip this one on the bottom. In chapter 7, Job says, why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? Now, this is important because we've been told many times by this stage, sometimes by the man himself, that he is blameless. Blameless. So we need to get to the bottom just briefly what that might mean, because it clearly is not the same as sinless, because he realizes that he has transgressions and iniquity that need to be taken away. If we compared it with things he says in chapter 9, though I am in the right, this is a bit hard to understand, and I'm not sure I've got to the bottom of it, but it's obvious that he thinks he's blameless. My own mouth would condemn me, though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself, I loathe my life, it is all one, therefore, I say. He destroys both the blameless and the wicked. So he's arguing that diagram isn't working. It's certainly not as simple as the three friends are making out. And we compare that with God's view of him in chapter 1 and chapter 2, where God very, very, well, we're told as an opening statement in the very first verse of the book that he's blameless. And God twice tell Satan to consider his servant, who among other things is blameless. So it's a bit of an issue, isn't it? And it's one that we come across again in the New Testament, because elders are supposed to be blameless, possibly a topical point. Elders are supposed to be blameless and above reproach, and we do need to be clear about this, don't we? Because if we're saying they have to be 10 out of 10 on all scores, then no elders for any church anywhere. That's sad. The Greek word anenkletos, meaning without blame or unaccused, is different to the Greek word amomos, meaning unblemished. People of, the best translation of anankletos is people of unquestioned integrity. That's J.B. Phillips, who we both enjoy. Of impeachable or irreproachable character. Paraphrasing it, it should be, according to John Stott, marred by no disgrace. A person marred by no disgrace. I'm going to argue that exactly the same, different language, Hebrew, but exactly the same things will be true of Job. There shouldn't be any mud sticking to this man for God to call him blameless. Stott says, this cannot mean faultless or no child of Adam would ever qualify for a share in the oversight or the leadership of a church. It means rather of blameless reputation. Again, that's J.B. Phillips, and has to do with irreproachable, observable conduct. So not sinlessness, but not that sort of life marred by disgrace. Now, to listen to his three friends, Job's life must be as marred as his body is. That's the kind of justice of it for them. So Job blameless, dealt with that. A little bit of philosophy from Job, which I quite like. I don't mean philosophy generally, but this particularly. He goes on a lot about in all of those references about the brevity of life. My life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. He's naturally become very conscious of just how brief it is and meaningless. A man who is born of a woman, chapter 14, is few of days and few of trouble, and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And then an interesting one, later in the same chapter 14, verse 7. Whilst a tree may recover from being chopped down, a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. So for the gardeners amongst you, heavy pruning is a good thing, usually. Well, for certain things. And that, excuse me a minute, because I'm just going to trip over in a minute. And the plant revives and does really well. But you can't do the same thing to a human being. Once he's been cut down, he will not rise again. And kind of just dipping in now, pulling out little highlights that I've spotted. So this is within the structure. This is where it gets a little bit random. So Zophar's understanding, I mean, it all builds up a picture, I hope. Zophar's understanding, which we could find in chapter 11, is ironic if you ever saw it. He happily talks about the deep things of God. You can almost see him stroking his beard and sounding very wise. The deep things of God, which he clearly didn't grasp. In fact, neither he nor his friends, because they were oversimple by miles. Their worldview of how justice works was basically wrong. Basically, they're saying, you put yourself right and all will go really well with you. Verse 13 of chapter 11, you'll live a trouble-free life. It really is as simple as that. So, of course, a little bit of self-praise going on here. We don't know that they're suffering in any way at all. So that's a little bit of a patting themselves on the back. They must be doing very well to be living trouble-free lives. And then a little bit on Job's understanding. He says this amazing thing. It's one of the famous things that's often quoted in the book. He says, Job says of God, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And we can see how in faith he does. His attitude is to throw himself on God, even though God is mysterious. God seems to be treating him very badly. That's what he's still doing. So colossal faith, we might say. Although he does go on to say, yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. So maybe he's not getting everything right. And equally, he's got, it's still on that one. In chapter 14, he's got some grasp of cover for sin, which is a very biblical and a very extremely New Testament concept, isn't it? Sin covered and us covered by the righteousness of Christ. But sin covered by his death. In chapter 14, it reads, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands, for then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression will be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. So he's got some, what we would think of as some pretty biblical thoughts in his head. He's not got everything right, because God wouldn't tell him off later. But he's got a lot right. So, back to that. We're on cycle two now. And he does quite naturally consider his three friends by now to be miserable comforters. And I think most of us know or have used the expression, well, you're a right Job's comforter, aren't you? By which we mean what? Someone's a Job's comforter. Fat lot of good you are.
Discouraging.
Or possibly worse, yes. When I came back from America with what was thought to be Lyme disease, I had a week in hospital, which was real fun, in a ward of Olympic snorers. And the guy right next to me, who's the loudest snorer, when it came out that it was probably Lyme disease, it turned out not to be in the end, but we didn't know that then. He said, oh yeah, my dog had that and it died. I don't know, yeah, he just came, I'm sure he didn't think. And I'm not a dog anyway, so there we go. It quickly degenerates around, well, no, gradually actually, steadily degenerates into a sort of what I would call knowledge insults between, both ways, between Job and the three. So we've got Eliphaz in chapter 15 saying, are you the first man who was born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God, and do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? You get the tone. I mean, I put a bit of expression into that, but I think that would be the tone of it, wouldn't it? And then compare that to Job in chapter 12 and again in 13 with, I'm not inferior to you. It says it twice. And then Bildad in chapter 18. Why are we counted as cattle by you, Job? Why are we stupid in your sight? Well, that's tempting, isn't it? And then I love this one in Job 13:5, where Job says, your silence was your wisest contribution. Oh, well, he actually says, oh, that you would keep silent and it would be to your wisdom. Or what it would be your wisdom. So he's now saying, well, thanks for coming and saying nothing for 7 days. That was the wisest thing you said the whole time. Yeah. So they are definitely into insults now. Job 16:4, he says, basically he could have said all the same things if he was in their place. There's nothing particularly clever coming out of you. Right. And so the next thing is that we conclude as we read our way through the book that no one has the answer for how it can be that Job suffers. Basically, in the face of this appalling suffering, neither side has an answer. Job is still searching for one. What is God doing? Where is justice? But significantly, the friends think they have an answer. But they don't. And Job knows it. So in chapter 17, verse 10, he says, But you come on again, all of you, and I shall not find a wise man among you. Said all that. So the beautiful piece of subtlety here, which of course I don't mean, from Bildad, when he makes this none too subtle statement in chapter, an argument rather, in chapter 18. Basically, he describes what will happen to the wicked because they're wicked, and it strangely resembles everything that's happened to Job. That's not very subtle, is it really? And thereby suggesting, if you look at verse 21 of chapter 18, he thereby is very strongly implying that Job knows not God. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Coming from anyone. So not too surprisingly, in the next chapter, Job comes out with something that really, in very modern translation, would sound like, it's time to back off, lads. I haven't actually got the verse in front of me, I don't think. Yes, I have. No, I haven't. Don't worry. Perhaps you can turn it up. But definitely, he's look at the state I'm in. Is that all you can say? Is that your way of coming and helping and comforting, given what's happened? And then Job's faith again emerges, surfaces in a spectacular way. And another statement he makes, which Handel has made use of, and many times you will have heard, Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. It's an incredible statement of faith. Prescient, or I don't know, one of those words. But the wicked do prosper, so this is a problem. And if we note Job's chapter 21 reply to Zophar's chapter 20, reinforcing of the wicked will suffer, it shows that he understands that this doesn't seem to fit the facts. If you think about it, it's one thing saying that a good man must have done some bad things because bad things are happening to him, so that can be the only reason for it. It's quite another to see blatantly wicked people prosper. Try talking your way out of that one. And indeed, it's a problem for David, the psalmist. We could pick many, many examples. I'll read a few verses out of Psalm 73. Where he says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Now we know David's faith in God was pretty much as sound as you're going to get. And that's how he felt at times. So if you sometimes feel like this, you're in pretty good company. But there are answers. There are answers. So we then find us. Oh, yeah. So that was an illustration of what Job saw. And look, this doesn't fit at all. We've got some of the happiest people around are blatantly wicked. So clearly that doesn't fit the worldview that the three friends are sticking to, no matter what evidence you throw in. The wicked do prosper. Now, in the third cycle, which is a short one, as you know, it gets chopped off halfway through for whatever reason. Job's evils are imagined. I mean, Eliphaz actually starts to sort of tell him the kind of things he's done. For instance, that he sent widows away empty-handed. I mean, he doesn't know that. He's just kind of, well, you must have done stuff like that. Somebody throw that one into the melting pot, see what you've got to say about that. And he does start in chapter 22 to make up sins that Job has committed, which would all explain why things have gone so bad for him, so badly. And the solution, of course, in the same chapter is very simple. He needs to return to the Lord. He needs to remove injustice from his tents. Then the Almighty will build him up. He will be your gold, etc. Poetic language. And then it's like as though God says, okay, enough's enough. We're treading water now. We're going through the same stuff. I can't be bothered to go through another cycle. We'll chop Bildad off six verses in our language into his third address, and Zophar doesn't get to speak again. So that's that. But just if you'll just indulge me for a few minutes, you've had C.S. Lewis, now you're going to have some space. That's just the way it is. I'm always thrilled by little insights. I don't really see where this fits into the whole story of Job, because it's Job's, if it was God saying it at the end, I could see how that worked. But this is Job saying he's got this insight. The earth, according to some people, is flat, and it rests on the back of a giant turtle and held in place by four giant elephants. Evidence, right, could be a problem. And the answer is, of course the world is flat. How else would it fit on the turtle? It's a classic circular disc-like argument, I suppose, most of them. Anyway. So somebody will say, well, what's the turtle on? Oh, it's on a bigger one. And well, what about that one? And there is an expression, there's the earth, there is an expression which is turtles all the way down, which is now used apparently in a general way to describe anything that you're just self-proving. You're not appealing to any outside input at all. You've got your theory, and turtles all the way down is supposed to be unarguable by being ridiculous, I suppose. But this was Job's idea. Where's he got that from? Because people generally didn't think that in those days. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing, not even a single turtle. Don't know why that's there, but it's rather thrilling to find something in God's word written thousands of years ago, and somebody just kind of think, oh yeah, that's how that works. Fine. Well done, Job. And then finally, he won't play the blame game. He still maintains his innocence, and he doesn't... he's not going to let his lips speak falsehood, as it says in chapter 27. So he's not going to go along with his friends and say, yeah, okay, I've been really bad, and that's why this happened, because he knows it's not true. So that's the end of the part two. Well, nearly, because there's this short poem on wisdom. And he uses a mining metaphor, does Job, to indicate wisdom. Now, we looked at this in our group, actually. The deepest mine is one called Mponeng Gold Mine in South Africa. And its deepest part is nearly 2.5 miles underground. It is a gold mine. They have to pump ice down tubes to keep it cool, because it's that much nearer the magma. And there are about 4,000 workers. There's practically an underground city there in which there's its own economy, including, of course, crime. And in fact, they're renting 10% of the gold that comes out of it illegally, and it's stolen. And there are people down there with AK-47s. It doesn't sound like a place to be, really. And the seam of gold ore is 30 centimetres deep when they've got down there, so it must be good stuff. A bit of discussion before we started on the quality of gold in my wife's ring. I don't know what this quality is like, but it presumably is worth it. There they all are at the deepest point. I think I'd rather put that up from Proverbs than what they had on their poster. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. So they go to this huge effort to get gold, and wisdom is more worth having, infinitely more worth having. It's worth the effort, whatever that effort is. But Job concludes that it can't be found, and it can't be bought. It can't be stolen from underground. But that God knows, this is all in chapter 28, that God knows where wisdom is, and that thereby wisdom can be had. Now, ironically, Job is actually rather a good example of this wisdom, because we know from Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if we compare that with the things that are said about Job in the beginning of the book, we realise that he is a man that really does fear God. He is a man with an extraordinary amount of wisdom himself. But it's one of those strange things, isn't it? We were discussing this in our home group only last week, I think, that wisdom is one of those things that you can't really have and know it. So if somebody says, well, I am actually particularly wise, you think, a bit like saying I am particularly humble. I don't think so. It's one of those things you can't have and know it. So usually you end up thinking, well, just forget about it then. And that's a good idea, provided you're forgetting about it because you're looking to Christ all the time rather than looking in your own spiritual mirror to see how humble you are or how wise you are. So it's obviously wisdom covers living well and turning from evil to good, naturally, but it is primarily spiritual. It's found with God. Now, Job is wiser than his friends because, why? Because he, unlike them, seeks and wants to know God, and he wants to increase his understanding. And then we come to the final defense of Job, and basically, why won't God answer me? And he goes through some, in chapter 29, some wistful remembrance of how in the old days he was favoured by God, he was respected by men. And then the next chapter, there's an agonising lament He realized he's despised by men, the lowest of the low. The lecturer, when he touched this point, he said, picture the orcs, if you've watched any of the Lord of the Rings films, surrounding you and mocking you because you're beneath them. He says that's the kind of idea of how Job will be feeling right now. If you've never seen Lord of the Rings, don't worry about it. He feels he's tormented by God, rightly or wrongly. And the next chapter is before he finally shuts up, is a passionate appeal. He protests his innocence, and he demands justice. Now, he actually asks for indictment in writing, kind of along the lines of, come on, God, what's the charge? He wants either acquittal or death. God, you haven't got an answer, have you, is essentially what he's saying. He goes on to say in verse 37 that he'd march up to God like a prince and give a full account of his blameless life. It's got a real tone of, I'll give him a piece of my mind. I think, ooh. Job has a roundabout here gone too far, most worthwhile commentators seem to think. However, understandably, and we're not throwing stones at Job, because here he doesn't resemble the Lord Jesus at all, does he? Let me just read this from 1 Peter 2. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, we'd have to say around about here, Job's tone, Job's direction has drifted away, parted, in fact, from that. And it's worth noting, statements are the obvious in some ways, but our justification matters. Job is right. Nothing matters more than being justified in God's sight, so that there's nothing between us and God. Added to which, we've got Romans 8, you know, if God, 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? So, by definition, really, nothing else matters. Have I actually put any of this? No. God's justice matters. So, in fact, God must be just. He must be at least as just as Job at the city gate when he used to preside over things. Things must matter, or justice must matter more to God than to Job, not less. And this is where Job's gone too far, because he's now starting to reason that it can't matter to God, that God can't be just. But the bottom line is that God is just, and the one who justifies, as Paul reminds the Romans. So, part three has got those elements to it. This enigmatic character called Elihu appears on the scene. He doesn't have any introduction. He's obviously been there listening, because he responds to a lot of things that are said. He's called the son of Barachel the Buzite. And you could accuse him of being arrogant and pompous, possibly at times. But interestingly, God doesn't address him at all. He doesn't upbraid him for it. He is almost literally bursting to speak. And what he says sort of prepares the way for what God is going to say, for God's answers. Because he introduces something into the area of the discussion in terms of the reasons and purposes of suffering. In other words, that it isn't just punishment for being bad. There are times when that's what it is, and we know that from the Old Testament, we know that from the Bible. But there are other reasons. So he teaches us to respond to suffering in terms of God's instruction, and we could link that with, I didn't put them on, we could link that with places like Hebrews 12, disciplined as children, 1 Peter 1, suffering proving the genuineness of our faith, and in James 1, suffering producing perseverance and maturity. And then God's justice, before he got up, I think probably running out of time, so we won't pursue that one. And God's independence, And God's majesty, he makes a thing about thunderstorms, which sounds very much like one of the Psalms. And in talking like this, he's like prefiguring what God's going to start saying to Job in a moment. And of course, as New Testament believers, we've got more reason, not less, to understand suffering in this way. But notice that God doesn't appear to condemn our questioning of him. He only does our accusing him of evil, of being unjust. Put another way, there is a difference between saying, Lord, this really hurts, I don't understand, help me. In other words, a humble, childlike questioning, rather than being the judge. Why did you do such and such? What do you think you're doing, God? Is a different tone and a different heart altogether, isn't it? So the Lord's first answer to Job, because there are two sort of addresses from God, and basically it's addressing what God knows and we don't. He goes through the natural world, its foundation, earth, sea and dawn. This is in chapter 38. His hidden places, which the deep, the light, the snow. We only know little bits of that from our gold mines. Its laws, how the rain works, how the planets or stars do, storms. Like, basically, Job, you don't know how any of this works. And then he takes him through the animal world, isn't it? Rather strange combinations. There's lions and ravens, mountain goats, wild donkey, wild ox, ostrich, which comes out as rather stupid. We think that's rather unfair, but anyway. Never actually met an ostrich. Horse, which you can understand, that's an admirable creature. And hawks and eagles, again, not too surprising there. But the conclusion, basically, is Job, you just don't know enough. Johnny Erickson, who you almost certainly know of, after all she'd suffered, she has this line that we just don't have all the facts, as in God does. He really does know. There is every reason to trust him. And she was in a position where, not unlike Job, she could say that meaningfully. And then Job, in chapter 40 and verse 2, speaks briefly and humbly after this episode, responds humbly. And then God's second answer, basically what God does and we can't do, he challenges Job and he says, can you deal with evil? Obviously not. The tone is almost like a telling off, but it's a sort of father to son, a loving telling off. Job's been showing himself righteous by painting God as in the wrong. That's a bit of an oops, isn't it, really, in our dealing with God in our theology. And then God shows him these two creatures, the behemoth, which is a land creature. Some people think it might be hippopotamus. We honestly don't know. And the leviathan, which is a sea creature or a water creature, which may be a crocodile. Doesn't really matter too much. The question is, are they meant to be evil personified? Are they... And if so, the picture of those these things, we've not had time to look at them at all really, is that they are fearsome creatures, but they're under God's control. Another way of looking at it is that maybe he's saying to Job, you can't even deal with frightening creatures like this, so how could you deal with evil? So you're spouting about things that you know nothing about at all. You're not in the same league. There is here then a picture of, a picture of evil, terrifyingly out of control, yet it is mastered by God. And we know that ultimately is true, don't we? So Job repents. He agrees with both of God's speeches. He repents of his sin, of pride. Remember that intellectual sin is still sin, especially if we're otherwise decent people. Might appear to be decent people, as Job most certainly was, but an intellectual sin of pride he'd have been guilty of. And as for the application here, well, clearly humility is relevant to all of us as we face God and consider what he's doing in our lives, especially when we don't like it. To not be frightened by evil when we know that God is in control. To glory in the majesty of God and his wisdom. So when we see the universe, when we see our behemoths and our leviathans, we can say to ourselves that God is in control of that, whatever it might be, and increase our trust in him. And likewise, God's wisdom is not just his power, but his wisdom is a counter wisdom. It's not like ours, only more so. We have great tendency to think of God as just sort of a better version of me. Literally, God forbid. The cross, if you think about it, is counterintuitive. None of us would have ever come up with that. We would be where Peter was when Jesus tried to explain to him, and he says, "No, Lord, it shall never be," because he didn't understand. So the conclusion was, is it a happy ending? Last chapter. God more than vindicates his servant, Job. Four times he calls him his servant. He could have asked his friends to pray for Job, but no, he does the opposite. He asks Job to pray for them, which is interesting because the friends do as they're told. They evidently are believers who've strayed into folly. So they do as God says. They are basically godly people, for all they could come out with some of the things they did. And of course, this points to that other servant with a capital S. It does matter what we say about God. And the fact that we are looking now at justice and mercy in this last chapter, in a day and age where I dare say we tend to only get the second, we tend to only get mercy emphasised, not God's justice. And God doesn't just restore his name, but he restores him in every way. The same God who brought him this suffering is now going to bless him with children and flocks and everything that he lost. But at the same time, the wounds are still there, of course. I don't know whether he'll have scars on him, probably. But his children, they don't come back to life. He has more children. But otherwise, Job's life finishes just about as good as it gets. He still has to die. The defeat of death is still to come. But here we come now back to this thing again, and this, with this we'll finish. That was where the three friends were. But this is now what we understand. And Job, the whole story of Job, points towards this colossal truth, all right? That here we have a righteous man who suffers so that the wicked may prosper. You and I are the wicked that prosper because this righteous man suffered the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. And Job, we can do a compare and contrast between Job and Christ. He is a type of Christ, as we like to say. The contrast is easier to do than the compare. I jotted a few of them down. Job wished he'd died in his suffering. Jesus actually did. Job was blameless but not sinless. Jesus was both. Job felt God's absence and blamed him. Jesus accepted it in obedience. Job sacrificed animals to save his friends. Jesus gave himself for all of us. So, innocent suffering, not an oxymoron at all. Actually, the whole basis, right at the very centre of what we believe, celebrated in this very spot a couple of nights ago. So if we wanted a theme for the whole book of Job, that's one that's been suggested. I'm always nervous about themes because you get 20 people and they all come up with a different one. But that's not a bad one, actually. And I think J.B. Phillips has a book written with that title. Your God is too small. Think about it.